Bishop share with us this morning. And this isn't the first time he's been here. I think this is like maybe the third time. I think the third time he's been with us to share the word. And he's just have 4 years in his first term, and election will be held on Wednesday. And then he has one more year in this term, and then Lord willing, another. And then the Lord's leading there a bit. We welcome you, Randy, as you share the word with us. Let's give our bishop a warm welcome.
Good morning. It is good to be back with you. Beautiful day to be out driving, isn't it? It's great. So I always like to begin by just saying thanks to Pastor Dan and Kim and the leadership here. We are a denomination, but if we don't have churches, then we don't have a denomination. If we don't have people, we don't have churches. So really, you are the stars of what we do together in the EC Church. So thank you for your faithfulness and your leadership and your support. Thanks for sharing your pastor with me and other things. Pastor Dan is pretty involved in some denominational things as Board of Examiners and stationing and helping out even with the Episcopacy Committee. So thank you for that. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Now, you have the distinction of being the last church I preach at in this conference year. So, you know, we have a conference year, which will begin at conference. But every year, I ask the Lord, like, what is the message you have for all of us? And then generally, I try to preach that same message in all of our churches, unless they request something different. And so, this is the message God put on my heart, and I'm anxious to share it with you this morning. It's based on Matthew chapter 28. You know these verses. Jesus is speaking. This is after the resurrection. And before he ascends back to the Father, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So it was last conference year sometime, I went to an exponential seminar, and you listen to these speakers about how we can make our churches grow. And of course, at these seminars, they give you a little notebook. So I'm dutifully writing my notes in my little notebook. And like any good student, when I came home from the seminar, I put my notebook on the shelf. And then you don't do that with your Sunday school book, I know, but that's what I did. And then sometime later, I got this little notebook out, and I'm reading my notebook, and there's a question in the notebook that I wrote down, and I'm not sure if that question came from one of the speakers, if it came from somebody that went with me, or if it's just like the Holy Spirit gave me this question when I was there and I wrote it down. But here's the question. How do you make an apple last? It's a question on the page. How do you make an apple last? And so that question basically is the basis of my message today, because it's the thought that kind of haunted me for a while. How do you make an apple last? Now, before we answer that question, let me talk to you just a little bit about the state of the church in the United States. So if you surveyed all the churches in the United States, you would find they fall in different categories. One is, of course, subtraction. Pretty simple. There are fewer people in church this year than there were last year. The second category is called plateaued, and that's, you know, we lost some people, but we gained some people, so we're pretty much the same as we were last year. When we were kids, we called even Steven, right? So plateaued. 80% of the churches in the United States are in those two categories, plateaued or declining. And then, of course, there are those churches who are adding. 12% of the churches surveyed said, you know, we're adding, we're growing, we have more people this year than we had last year. The next category is what I call copying. This is my category. I just added this one in here. This is not necessarily a bad thing, but it's basically, I call it church in a box, and it sounds bad that way. But, you know, like LCBC, where they have a main campus, and then they're able to put little campuses all over the place because they send the sermon in via video and they have their own worship teams. And so about 7% of churches in the United States are doing that. And then finally, the last category is what's called multiplying. Multiplying is where churches are planting churches. And at some point, somebody thought it was a good idea to have a church right here at this address, which we now call Reich's Church. So one church multiplied and made another church. And unfortunately, less than 10% of the churches in the United States are actually multiplying. And that's a little bit of an issue, because if you read your Bible, you understand that our God, the God who created the world and everything in it, is a God who is interested in multiplication. I mean, that's part of his plan. As early as Genesis chapter 1, when God creates Adam and Eve, what does he say to them? Be fruitful and subtract. No. Be fruitful and plateau. No. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, I understand that God's talking to two human beings and he's talking about making more human beings, but the principle of multiplication is there in your Bible. As a matter of fact, I would challenge you to read your Bible and find where in God's plan of redeeming the world, he asks anybody to subtract, or he asks anybody to stay plateaued. He's always multiplying. You can read that from cover to cover in your Bible. And so it's not a surprise that when God in the flesh, Jesus, after Easter, after the resurrection, before he ascends to the Father, what's the last thing he says to his people? He says, be fruitful and multiply. He says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Now, here's the problem I have with these verses, which we often call the Great Commission. The problem is, you've heard them so many times that even when I was reading from the Bible, you were playing it in your head, right? You have it memorized. You've heard these verses so many times that when you hear that the preacher's going to preach about the Great Commission, you're like, oh yeah, I already know that. And one of the dangers of following Jesus for a long time, one of the dangers of being a professional church person, I call it, is we go on automatic pilot. And we're like, yeah, I already know that. And one of the hardest things for your pastor to do is to preach a passage you already know by heart. Because you're like, yeah, I already know that. It's like preaching about love. We all know about love, but it's hard to preach about, right? And it's like preaching about heaven. We all know about heaven, but it's hard to preach about. Preaching about multiplication is hard because we all know about it already. We know the Great Commission. So here's what I thought I would do this morning. I thought I would just kind of refresh your idea of multiplication with a story. Now, this isn't scripture, so don't run away and say, the bishop was a heretic and he changed scripture. This is a story, and it goes like this. Once upon a time, the king of apples came to earth to establish a worldwide kingdom of apples. For a few years, he traveled through cities and towns and villages, teaching and demonstrating the benefits and the joys of belonging to his apple kingdom. After a few years of astonishing success, he announced that he had to leave planet Earth, but he chose some fellow Apple Kingdom fans to continue expanding his kingdom. To their astonishment and surprise, he said to them, "You will be my apple growers in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." Now, anticipating their questions and their resistance, he simply held up his hands to quiet them, and he said, "Take what I have taught you and showed you and helped you experience about growing apples and share it with others who in turn will share it with others. And before long, you'll be growing apples in every nation on the earth. At the right time, I will come back and harvest the apples." And then with that, he hands each one of them an apple. And he says this, "Remember, you did not choose me, but I chose you and have appointed you to bear fruit that will last." And then he leaves. Imagine, if you would, that you're one of those fellow Apple Kingdom fans and the apple king hands you an apple, you're standing there, hold it in your hand, and he says, remember, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to produce fruit that will last. What would be going through your mind after you heard that? Fruit that will last. Fruit that will last. Which kind of brings me back to my question. How do you make an apple last? Well, full disclosure here, I'm not a pomologist. Anybody know what a pomologist is? A pomologist is, it's the science of growing fruit. So if you are into pomology, you're into growing fruit. If you're a pomologist, you're an expert in growing fruit. I'm not a pomologist, but I've handled a few apples in my life, so I've learned a few things. And here's a couple of ways you can make your apple last. Option number one, you can do nothing. You can take the apple you've gotten from the Apple King and you can put it on your kitchen counter, and depending on the temperature and humidity in your house, it'll last 5 to 7 days. Option number two, you could protect your apple in cold storage. Right, you could remove your apple from the harshness of this world and its environment and its light, and you could put it in cold storage. You know those drawers at the bottom of your refrigerator that we have a hard time figuring out, like one's for fruit, one's for vegetables, they have that slidey thing, and you go to the farmer's market with great intentions and you buy a bunch of stuff and you put it down in there, and then maybe 3 weeks later you find it, like, oh, I forgot I had that. You could put your apple down there. And it would be away from the harsh sunlight, away from the temperature changes, away from all the things that would seek to harm it, and it would be there. If you put your apple down there in cold storage, it would last, I don't know, maybe 3 weeks to 3 months. The third option you could do to make your apple last is you could dehydrate your apple. So you could purposely remove all of the juice and all the vitality and all the freshness and maybe all of the taste. And you could make apple chips. Have you ever had apple chips? They last a long time because, well, a lot of people don't like them. They're just kind of like wrinkly, tasteless things. Apple chips. The fourth option you could do to make your apple last is you could process your apple. So you could, you know, put it in a pot and you could cook it down and you could smash it up and you could add some things and you could put it in a jar and jar it. And you could put a picture of an apple in the front and say, this is how I'm going to save my apple. It's now applesauce. The problem with all of those options is this. None of them answer the Apple King's commission of expanding the apple kingdom. Or if we go back to Jesus, none of them answer Jesus' great commission of making disciples that will last. It's not going to expand the kingdom. There's a lot of options, but they're not going to expand the kingdom. The thing that we need to remember is there's plenty of potential in an apple. But there's also a little bit of a problem. I don't know if you know how much potential is in an apple. The next time you hold an apple, you're going to be amazed at how much potential is in there. Let's do a little math. Are you guys math people? I know it's early, but let's just do a little math. Think this with me. From one apple, scientists tell us that there's about 5 to 10 seeds in every apple. So let's just pick 5 seeds. From one apple, I could potentially plant 5 trees. And according to the experts, each tree produces about 1,500 apples. Which if you multiply that by your 5 trees, you wind up with 7,500 apples. But if we plant 5 more trees from each of these 7,500 apples, we would have 37,500 apple trees. And if each of these 37,500 apple trees average 1,500 apples each, we would have 56,250,000 apples. And if each of these 56,250,000 apples can each produce 5 more trees, we now have 281,250,000 apples. 281,250,000 apples, all from one apple. Do you ever wonder why there are believers in Japan worshiping? Why are there believers in every country on the planet? How did they get there? Did God drop them out of the sky? They all came from the same apple, folks. They all came from Jesus. We know there's only one way to get to heaven. We sang it in Sunday school. There's one way to get to heaven. That's through Jesus Christ. The gospel is person to person and life to life. And as that apple is planted and trees are grown, there's more apples that are produced. And so in that one apple, there's exponential potential. But there's also a problem. And here's the problem. Apples do not come with zippers. So you can't just kindly, politely unzip the apple, get a seed, and zip it back up. In order for that apple to be able to multiply, it has to surrender. Jesus talked about this in the book of John. John chapter 12, verse 24. You know these verses as well. And of course, Jesus isn't talking about apples here. He's talking about a kernel of wheat, but the idea is still the same. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me." In other words, whoever says you're a follower of Jesus, you have to do what Jesus did. What did Jesus do for us? He died. Remember, that's the whole prayer in the garden. Jesus had this conversation with the Father. "Father, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will." And so we celebrate the fact that Jesus was willing to die on the cross for our sins. And because he was willing to surrender his agenda to the Father, we're all sitting here today as born-again children of God. Had he not been willing to do that, we wouldn't be here today. Or maybe we would be here, but we would not be the children of God. That's the amazing thing about following Jesus. He said, if you want to save your life, guess what's going to happen? You're going to lose it. If you want to put that apple in the bottom of the refrigerator, if you want to try to put it in a jar and make applesauce, if you try to save that for yourself, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to surrender your life to the agenda of the Father, it will be multiplied. Not only is your life saved, but it's multiplied into other lives. I imagine right now you could think of a person. Maybe it's a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it's a grandma. Maybe it's someone else in your... You could think of a person who invested their life into your life in some way and has helped made you the person you are today, right? If I ask you to go around the room, you could come up with at least one name. It's the same thing Jesus is asking us to do with the gospel. So we've been wonderfully born again. We have the salvation seed in us, as it were. And he's like, don't keep that for yourself. Let's share that. That's the beauty of living for Jesus. When we surrender, we get more. When we die, we actually live. And it's amazing how it works in our life, right? We're wonderfully born again. We're saved. Our sins are forgiven. We have a promised life in heaven. But it doesn't stop there, because as we grow and develop and as we go to Sunday school and church and Bible studies and discipleship, we learn more and more about what the Lord says. And it's amazing, isn't it, how God's voice becomes louder and more important in our lives than the voice of the world. How God's ways and the ways of Jesus become more important to us than the ways of the world. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We're enjoying our life. Now, here's the question that I have to ask. And as bishop, I'm asking every church in the EC Church. Why is it that 80% of the churches in the United States, not just the EC Church, why is it that 80% of the churches in the United States are plateaued or declining? There has to be a reason. Well, you could say it's the government's fault. No, because there's been church growth in poor governments all around. Well, it's the economy. No, it's not the economy. Well, it's those Democrats. No, it's not the Democrats or the Republicans or the Libertarians. It's, what is it? Well, it seems to me that we're not multiplying disciples. It seems to me that we're not taking that salvation seed we have in our heart and sharing with others teaching them to follow Jesus so they share it with others, teaching them to follow Jesus so they're sharing with others. I know that sounds simple. And all of you could stand up here and preach that. It's not hard to understand. For some reason, the church has just not been able to crack that code in multiplying disciples. What I like to say often is the difference between a declining denomination and a dynamic movement is the number of Jesus followers who are prepared to surrender to Jesus and make disciples. You know, when I wrote that question in my little notebook, how do you make an apple last? Unfortunately, I also wrote two other questions. And those two questions really bother me. And one of the things I found in life is it's never fun to be bothered alone. So can I bother you with those questions too? Thanks for saying yes, I'm going to anyway. And again, I can't give credit. I forget which of the presenters asked this question, but these are bothersome questions. The first question is this. Do you want to trade your life for the greatest kingdom impact? Sounds a lot like what Jesus said. If you want to keep your life, you're going to lose it. If you want to lose your life, then you can keep it. But it's kind of reworded. Do you want to trade your life for the greatest kingdom impact? And the second question follows. Is what you're doing worth your life? That's a pretty serious question, isn't it? Is what you're doing worth your life? Which leads me to another question, and that is, what are we doing? Or what are you doing? And then I thought about this. I thought, you know, usually when someone asks you, what are you doing? They don't really want to know what you're doing. They're trying to tell you that what you're doing isn't a good idea. Like, for instance, you're pumping gas at the gas station, and someone beside you has a lighted cigarette. You say, what are you doing? You're not asking them, what are you doing? What you're saying is, hey, what you're doing is not a good idea. Or you go to Aldi's and there's the single mom on the phone and her three kids are using the cereal boxes to play Jenga in the aisle. What are you doing? You already know what she's doing is not good. You're saying it's not a great option. The Apostle Paul asked that same question. But he turns it a little bit and he says, what are you building? Remember that, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. The Apostle Paul says to us, hey, be careful what you're doing. We're all building on this foundation of Jesus Christ. But we need to make sure that what we're building is what Jesus wants us to build. Because all of this is going to be tested. And in the end, if it doesn't survive, what have you spent your life doing? In other words, would you trade your life for the greatest kingdom impact? Or would you spend your life building something that in the end is not going to survive anyway? What kind of disciple-making strategy is the Church of Jesus Christ actually doing? If Jesus was serious and he said, go into all the world and make disciples. If the way the kingdom expands is disciples making disciples that make disciples, then the question remains, what are we building in our local churches in order to help disciples make disciples who make disciples? And so I thought about that. I thought, you know, if we went back to all these churches that were surveyed in the United States, like 80% are plateaued and declining, and we said, okay, what are you guys doing out there in your churches? What's your strategy for making this apple last? We could simply go through our four categories. Remember those four categories? How do you make an apple last? Number one, you do nothing. So maybe there are churches that aren't doing anything when it comes to making disciples. If somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, everybody says, great, hallelujah. And they say, let's sit this new believer in the pew and you're on your own. And we just hope that they're going to make it. They don't become Christian compost, right? They're just on their own. The second option that some churches may have when it comes to discipleship multiplication is they have the cold storage idea. You know what that means? It's kind of, we used to call it circling the wagons. Like you take all the Christians and you keep them out of the harsh world and the harsh environment, and you kind of keep us all closed in so that we don't hear any bad things or experience any bad things, and everybody's safe, and we just hide down at the bottom of a refrigerator. When Jesus comes back, we all jump out and say, surprise! I remember a parable that Jesus taught about the guy who buried his talent in the ground. That didn't go so well, right? Remember that one? Although I have been in some churches, not EC churches, that I would characterize as cold storage. Now, there are some churches that when it comes to their strategy of how they're making disciples and make disciples, they say, well, we have dehydration ovens. Now, I'm sure they would be upset if I called them a dehydration oven, but there are some churches that are really good at extracting all the juice and all the vitality and leaving a bunch of dried up, tasteless Christian chips. Have you ever run into any of those kind of people? You know, I'm sure they met Jesus at one point, and I'm sure they're probably going to heaven, but between now and then, they just seem like they have no vitality, no juice, no nothing, and you're like, wow, no wonder they're not making disciples. And then, of course, the fourth option of how to make an apple last is you can process it. And I think we do see in our culture today lots of churches that have become processing plants. So in other words, they take the real thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they don't quite like it because it's not culturally relevant, or maybe it doesn't fit what they like. And so they kind of cook it down and boil it up and smash it up and add some other things. And they come up with this product, they put it in a jar, and they put an apple in front. But you know, it's not an apple. It's applesauce, or in case of churches, it's gospel sauce, a form of godliness, the Bible says, but without the power of God. So the question I've been asking our churches, so that we're all bothered together, is what are we doing to fulfill the Great Commission? If these were the last words of Jesus and he said, listen, I want you to go make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, what are we doing? Which, you know, it would be easy for me as the bishop to just focus on the pastor. Say, pastor, what are you doing? Or the board. All right, you're the board. What are you doing to make disciples? But actually, I don't see anything in Jesus' Great Commission that just limits it to pastors or church leaders. It seems to me that this is written to all of us, doesn't it? It seems to me that Jesus is talking to every born-again believer, go into all the world and make disciples. Now, he understands you have a job and you have a family of things to do, but what about your world? So the question would be, what are you building in your world that allows that salvation seed in you to be shared with others and that you're walking others along with you? I wrote one more sentence in my notebook, which you're not going to like either. Do you want to see it? All right. You're a brave bunch. This is, again, I can't quote or give credit to who said it because I don't know. I just wrote it down. But this is something that's been in my brain since then. Jesus started his church the way he wanted it. And now he wants his church the way he started it. Now just let that sink in a little bit. So how did Jesus start his church? In Matthew 28, he didn't say, go into all the world and build hospitals. Go into all the world and build seminaries. Go into all the world and build denominations. Go into all the world and build local churches. He didn't say that. None of those things are wrong, by the way. But he said, here's how I want you to start my church. Go into all the world and make disciples. Share the gospel and help these people learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus so that they can share the gospel and continue this process. And then here's the amazing thing. This is why Jesus is a genius. The church can spread throughout the entire world, even in countries where it's illegal to be a Christian. Even if you can't have a building, you can still have a church. Even if there's no seminaries, you can still have a church. Even if there's no hospitals, you can still have a church. Even in places where there's no assigned pastor, there's still a church. That's what Jesus says. He started the church the way he wanted it. And now he wants his church the way he started it. That is, disciples who make disciples who make disciples. So that's what we're trying to do as the Evangelical Congregational Church. I know you don't stay up late at night and read our vision statement, but let me just share it with you for a second. The Evangelical Congregational Church will be a dynamic movement of God led by pastors and laity who have a burning passion for God and a missionary zeal to reach the lost. You see how we're all responsible there? Not just pastors and the board, pastors and laity, all of us. We will creatively obey the Great Commission, which we're reading this morning, by transforming those plateaued and declining churches into healthy disciple-making churches that are committed to evangelizing the communities to which God has called them. Healthy churches will reproduce themselves by planting churches in least-reached communities. Now, can I tell you that is an audacious vision statement in the United States in the year 2026 when 80% of churches are plateaued and declining? So we are the David who's running out to meet Goliath. We are the least qualified person on the bench who's saying, "Put me in, coach, I'm ready to play." We are boldly saying, "God, this is what you want, not what we want. Jesus, this is what we believe you're saying, not what we're saying." So we are saying, we are committing in public, out loud, that we are going to do our dead level best to turn a declining denomination into a dynamic movement. How are we going to do that? Are we going to do that by getting better praise teams? Probably not. A bus ministry? Probably not. Younger pastors? Probably not. Older pastors? Probably not. The only way we'll be a dynamic movement is to go back to what Jesus said. Remember, he started the church the way he wanted it. Now he wants the church the way he started it. When we, as the people of God, understand that we need to share the gospel, and then, this is the important part, we share with others what it means to live the Jesus life. Now, let me talk about that just a little bit. Let me just ask a question first. How many of you have been in church at least for 10 years? Put your hand up. Okay, you can keep them up. 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. All right, your arm's getting tired. Okay, you can put it down. Most of us are there, right? But how many of you would say that you were intentionally discipled? Now, let me explain what I mean. There's one. Yay, good. When my kids played softball and baseball, my daughter played softball and my son played baseball, we thought it was important to teach them how to do that. Right, so we started baseball practice. I was an assistant coach, and we would get these little boys for baseball and the little girls for softball, and we would start with the basics. We would say, "This is a glove. This glove goes on your hand. If you're right-handed or left-handed, it goes on this hand or that hand. This glove is not a tool to beat your next-door neighbor with when you're bored out in left field. This is a glove. It's only for catching the ball. This is how you catch the ball." And we did some very simplistic, basic things. This is a bat. You have to hold the bat on this end. You can't turn around and hold it on the other end. This is home plate. Once you hit the ball, you run to first base first. Amazing how that goes. You can't run from first base to third base. You have to go from first base to second base to third base and then to home. Now think about whether it's baseball or softball or ballet or tennis or accounting or computer, whatever it is, when we want to learn how to master something, we think it's important to have very specific training. And not just with the book, also in practice. So when we become believers in Jesus Christ, most of us, I would say, were not intentionally discipled. We were accidentally discipled. In other words, I was saved when I was like 7. I came forward, knelt at the altar, I gave my life to Christ. I went through all the Sunday school programs, youth group, all those things. But no one sat me down in a very organized way and said, Randy, this is what you need to know about salvation. So what happens when you're saved and then you actually make a mistake and you sin? Do I need to get saved again? No, you're only saved once. Well, who tells you that if someone doesn't disciple you? How do I have the assurance of my salvation? What do I know about the Bible? Oh, I know this is the Bible. Do I know the Bible is actually a book of books or 66 books? And I can't read the Psalms the way I read the book of the Revelation. Now, who teaches me that? Who teaches me about forgiveness, about spiritual gifts, about how to pray even when I don't want to pray? So I learned all those things accidentally by going through various programs and taking a little bit from here and from there, from here and there, and putting it all together. I could give you a better illustration of this. One of the most challenging things I've ever done in the mission world is I took 2 Africans who have never seen a baseball game to a baseball game and had to explain every minute detail. So I had one on each side. We went to the Reading Phillies. They had no knowledge of baseball. So now they were trying to absorb everything you need to know about baseball in one game. The only thing they knew was soccer, or they call it football. So they're like, well, when is the quarter over? When's the time? There is no time limit in baseball. Every little thing. And you know what happened? By the third inning, they were just done. They had to, I mean, I'm just feeding them all this information, as you can imagine, in baseball. And they're like, we can't process anymore. We're done. And so they spent the rest of the game walking around to the food stands and all of that, and they were done. And I believe there are people who have given their life to Jesus Christ, but no one intentionally discipled them, and they just can't absorb everything you need to know to follow Jesus. And you know what? They're just done. So they're not in church this morning. If you ask them, they'd say, yeah, I love Jesus, but I just can't figure this all out. Why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many Bible translations? Why there's so much argument about all these things? So what I'm saying is, we're living in the most exciting time, I think, in the church's history, at least in our country, 250 years, where the fields are ripe for harvest, where people who need to know about Jesus don't really know anything, so we can start from scratch. We don't have to unlearn them about anything. We need to understand that our job is not just to share the gospel, but then to intentionally disciple. So we're talking about having a discipleship pathway. That's the new word. It's just having a curriculum. It's having a plan to say, when someone comes to faith in Christ as a 10-year-old or a 90-year-old, these are the basics they need to know to follow Jesus. And we don't just teach them. We give them opportunities to experience that as well. And then we expect them to repeat the process and teach someone else. That doesn't sound too hard at all to understand, does it? Excuse me. It's not a very hard concept. The problem is, for some reason, the church just hasn't been doing that. And so the call, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ across his church, at least in the United States, is, I started the church the way I wanted it. Now I want the church the way I started it. What are we building when it comes to discipleship multiplication? Now, keep this in your brain. You're standing there with the apple king, whose name happens to be Jesus, and he hands you an apple, and he says, remember this, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and appointed you to produce fruit that will last. In Matthew chapter 28, he says that to these disciples. Actually, what he says to the disciples is pretty overwhelming. because he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you think those disciples already had a plan in their back pocket? They're like, glad you said that, Jesus. I just happen to have a plan. Don't you think they were scared to death when they heard Jesus say that? Don't you think there was a million questions in their mind? Like, what? All nations? How are we going to do that? I only speak one language. I don't even know where to start. So Jesus says something to them that he also says to us. Be sure of this. I am with you always. If we're serious about making disciples that make disciples, Jesus says, I'm with you always. I will help you figure it out, and I will give you all you need. But you have to begin. Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you for your word today. It's one of these passages that are really easy to understand, but boy, so bothersome to us. And sometimes very hard for us to apply. We do thank you, Lord, for your church, especially your church in the United States. And we thank you that, like, we're celebrating 250 years as a country. And all that while, Lord, we have been trying our best to follow you. So we're praying, Holy Spirit, that you would give us the courage to step forward and say, we want to have a disciple-making plan. We want to build the church the way you want us to, Jesus. We don't know where to start. We don't know what to do. Would you give us wisdom? And would you give us courage in order to do that? So that not just our generation, but the generations to come can know who you are. Would you help us transition from a declining denomination to a dynamic movement, not so that we can say, look what we've done, so that we can hear you say to us, well done, good and faithful servants. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.